All right. Well, you guys, as we continue our worship this morning, we are in the beginning stages of a series we're calling It's No Joke. As we look forward to Easter, which is on April Fool's Day, and we thought, well, we got to capture that. And so we're going to talk about the fact that it really actually is not a joke. It really happened in reality, in historical reality. Jesus rose from the dead. And let's just think about it. If that's actually true, then that's got to be the most incredible event in all of human history. And it's got, we can't just skip over it or say, oh, maybe, kind of, sort of, or who cares. If he really rose from the dead, if he really was who he said he was, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he's coming back, then we have to take notice of that and consider that in seriousness and reality to really wrestle with that claim. If it's not true, the scriptures would tell us that that if some people would say, well, it's okay to go ahead and believe it because it's created a lot of good. But the scriptures would tell us that if you believe that and it's not true, you are to be the most pitied of all people. Because we need to live inside reality in what is actually true and what is actually not true. We have to embrace that and deal with it. I have a friend who's a therapist in California, and she always says, reality is your friend. Now, reality sometimes seems like it stinks, but reality still is our friend. What is true is true, and you have to live within that. And so it's no joke as we look towards Easter that that what happened is really true. Now, in this process of getting there, we're covering seven parables in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus told during what we call the Passion Week. And the Passion Week is simply the last week of his life. It's a very intense time. It's an incredibly full time. So from the time that he enters into Jerusalem on the previous Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday, and the triumphal entry, to the time where he then rises from the dead, we call it the Passion Week. And so there were seven parables, seven stories. Now, a parable is this. A parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or a spiritual lesson. It's an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. Now, we could almost say it this way, and it's used by Jesus to exact the cost of being intimate in and with his kingdom. This is a story that's going to help us understand what it means to be someone who walks with Christ, the intimacy of his kingdom. And the thing that's going to be hard is we're going to have to realize that his kingdom and our kingdoms are vastly different, probably more different than we're even comfortable with. And so he's going to talk about what it means to be intimate in his kingdom. And it's going to rock our world a little bit. None of these parables are easy. In fact, some of them, they just kind of hit you right square between the eyes. And they're hard. And so we're going to look at one more. Because last week we started in Matthew chapter 21, and it talked about the parable of the fig tree. And really, at the end of the day, the question was this. If you claim to be a Christian, if you want to wear that title, Christian, and kind of like this tree was trying to carry the title of fig tree, the question is, if you claim this title, then the question is it hypocritical? In other words, there's no fruit. There's leaves, but no fruit. It claims to be Christian on the outside, but on the inside, it actually has no fruit. There's nothing there of evidence that makes it really a fig tree. Or is it genuine to have fruit on that? Now, we have a fig tree up here. It is now blossoming. You'll watch it over the next several weeks. It's now got leaves on it. It's going to produce some fruit here, we hope, in a little while. So we're just going to watch this thing grow. So the real question Jesus challenged us to is, are you the real deal? Or is it just a con? Is it just a title? But there's no substance to it. This past week, someone sent me an article. And it was written by a gal who is a Christian, celibate Christian, who struggles with same-sex attraction. And she was asking the question, can you be a celibate gay Christian in a church and not just have people decide to be nice to you, but actually love you? Actually love you. It's really a challenging article. Because she was saying, I understand the scriptures and I agree with them, but the struggle is real for me. But can I expose that struggle and have people actually love me rather than just pat me on the head and be nice to me? It's really a great question. And so are we genuine? Are we the real deal? Well, today I want to go on to another parable that Jesus tells immediately after the one he just told. It's in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 32. There's kind of a lead-up section to it, but it's a critical part of the whole parable. So we'll start there in verse 23. And it says, and when he entered the temple, and let's see if we can kind of isolate this verse, kind of give it a context. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching, and they said this to him. Now let's stop there for a second. It looks as if what's happening here is on Tuesday. So we have the triumphal entry on Sunday. Okay, Palm Sunday is what we call it. Immediately after entering into the city, in fact, let's just go to the next verse, slide. Here's a picture of the city, okay? So here's the city of Jerusalem over here in red, and everything that goes around there. There's the temple and the temple mount or the temple grounds around it. And these two dotted lines represent the two ways that Jesus probably would have taken to get to the city from Bethany, where he stayed every night. It was outside, about a mile and a half away. And he would come in and he'd enter into what we call the Eastern Gate, or the Mercy Gate, or the Beautiful Gate. He'd come through there and he'd go to the temple. So that's what he came through as he entered into the city on the triumphal entry. Then he went into the temple and he cleaned it out. He said, "This, you've made it into a den of robbers. It is really supposed to be a house of prayer." And he began to turn over tables and throw them out. It was not a pretty sight. All of a sudden, his popularity started to go downhill very quickly. People were upset with him. And so that happened. Then on Monday, he comes back into the city. He sees this fig tree. And he says, you're a con. You're a hypocrite. And so he curses it. Wow. Then it looks like that probably on Tuesday morning as they were coming back into the city again, the disciples noticed it had withered. And they're like, whoa, what's that all about? And then later that day, he comes back into the temple. Now, you guys, just as he comes back into the temple, let's go to this next one. This is a model of the temple at that point. So in the middle here, we'd have the temple itself. That really tall building, in a sense, is the Holy of Holies. It's a holy place. And in the second half of that, the Holy of Holies, where only one person went one time a year, the high priest. That was where they held the Ark of the Covenant was there. It was God's presence on earth. And only one person went once a year. It was such an incredibly holy place. And even then, he would cleanse himself, not only physically, but spiritually. But they would still tie a rope to his ankle in case he went in there and was struck dead by the holiness of God, then no one wanted to go in and get him, so they would simply pull him out with that rope. I mean, that's an incredible place. Now, in that section, the front section of the temple was called the Court of Women. That's where they could go, but they couldn't go beyond that. And then around it is what we call the Court of the Gentiles. This is where even a Gentile like I could go. I couldn't go into the temple as a non-Jew, but you could be in here. And those little kind of, all those pillars around the edge there, those are called the Portico of Solomon. And were very common for rabbis to come and to spend time in the court of the Gentiles in this portico teaching. And people would gather and they would listen. And Jesus did this almost every day of this week. And so he comes in to the Gentiles. Now, here we find this is where he came in through the Eastern Gate. I've circled it, and the Beautiful Gate, that's the one that's now been shut, closed for the last 500 years, the one through which Jesus will probably come when he returns again. He'll go right through that gate, and it won't stop him. Okay, now, let's go on in the verse here. So when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him, and he was teaching, and he said, and they wanted to know this, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Interesting. Who gives you the authority to teach what you're teaching? Who gives you the authority to clean out the temple? Who gives you the authority to heal the blind and the lame? Who gives you this authority? I find it kind of funny that they want to know the authority. It does make sense because they want to know where are you coming from. But it would be almost evident, wouldn't it be, that if he's healing people in the temple, it would be evident that it's from God. That's what God does. He heals and gives life. The enemy kills and gives death. But here, they want to know, by what authority? Now, in a very unique way, Jesus responds to them. Look at this in verse 24. And Jesus answered, and he said, "Well, I also will ask you one question. And if you can tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." He answers a question with a question, a very traditional Jewish thing to do, a very traditional thing for Jesus to do often. He answered a question with a question. It drives me a little nuts, when people answer my questions with questions. I don't really dig it, you know, but here it wasn't to be obnoxious, but it was meant to find the situation of their heart. He was really discovering something and really exposing something about them. So he asks them a question, and he says, if you'll answer mine, I'll answer yours. Now look at this in verse 25. So here's the question he asks. The baptism of John, let's just, for example, he says to them, for the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Now, John the Baptist was kind of an odd figure in the New Testament. He predates Christ by just a little while. They're cousins, it looks like. And he is a forerunner. And we're told of him. Isaiah told us that he was going to come. There'd be a forerunner announcing the coming of Messiah. And John is a kind of a wild, in the desert kind of a guy. He wore a camel hair jack, kind of cloak. He was kind of a wild guy. I don't know if you guys ever met kind of a really neat Christian that's just kind of a little different, a little wild. When I was the campus director at the University of Southern California, one of my first years, the campus director at UCLA was a guy named Don Carson, and Don Carson was a bit of a John the Baptist. I mean, he was a little wild. I mean, he was like, whoa, and he used to take all of his students, and they'd go down to the Westwood, which is right there at UCLA, and they'd street preach all the time, and I'm like, yeah, wow, I'm not doing that, you know, they're doing all sorts of stuff, and he challenged these students to be street preaching, and I'm like, okay, you're a wild man, you know, and they're just some, we need a few wild men. It's good. Now, you don't want a whole church full of wild people, you know, but you need a few that make life a little uncomfortable. You know, they kind of challenge the norm, kind of are out there a little bit. And that's who John the Baptist was. And God had sent him, there was a forerunner to Christ. And he baptized. It says in the scriptures that he was baptizing, it was a baptism of repentance. And what John the Baptist was doing is he was calling out the people of Israel. And he was saying, you guys, we have so abandoned the holiness of God. I'm calling you back to his holiness. And that was uncomfortable for people. And he was, like I said, a bit wild, you know? And like people are like, whoa, man, this guy's... But he was calling them back to the holiness of God. He even baptized Jesus. And you think, oh, golly, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because Jesus was perfect. But Jesus came and he humbled himself to be baptized is the introduction of his ministry because he was going to be the fulfillment of that holiness. John the Baptist wasn't sinless. He was a man like you and I. But he had really had a unique calling. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that holiness that John was calling them to. And so he asked them, where did his baptism come from? From God? From heaven or from man? Now look at this. So the Pharisees, they got together. They got in a huddle. And they're like, I don't know. It's a trick question. This is a tough one. So they all huddled up, and I just pictured it in the porticos there. You know, there's about 10 of them got in a circle. I'm like, okay, what do we say? What do we do? What do you think? And look at this. And they discussed it for a while among themselves, and they say, if we say from heaven, then Jesus will say to us, why did you not believe him? Because they had not accepted John the Baptist. They had rejected him. In fact, eventually they behead him. They kill him. Wow. And so if we say from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you accept him? And that's going to be an awkward answer. So then they also, as they talk through it in verse 26, but if we say from man, then we're afraid of the crowd. They were afraid of the people because they all held John as a prophet. So they're stumped. They're like, what are we going to say? And I'm going to imagine they're going, well, we can't say that. We can't say this. I don't know. Let's just tell them we don't know. Well, look at this in verse 27. And so they answered Jesus, oh, we don't know. Now, Jesus already told them, if you can answer my question, I'll answer yours. But here he says, oh, we don't know. And so he says to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you don't recognize it and don't understand it, then if I give you this answer, it's not going to play well with you. You won't get it anyway. Because where does his authority come from? His authority comes from the Father. Jesus said, I don't know anything of my own. I do it only as the Father calls me to do. My authority comes from him. In fact, in Matthew 28, we're going to find Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The whole thing. God the Father, as he and the Holy Spirit, as we do our dance together, God the Trinity, my authority comes from this relationship of the Godhead. I have all the authority in all of the world. But they weren't going to understand that. And so he doesn't answer their question. Wow. Now, he says, but he's going to engage them now. He's going to tell them a parable. He's going to say, okay, you guys, I didn't answer your question, but I'm not done with you. I'd like to interact with you. And so in verse 28, he says, well, what do you think? What do you think about what I'm about to tell you? What do you think? And he's going to tell them a story. And the story is this. A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. Now, let's just picture this. So it's a story. It's not a true story. It's a parable. It's a simple story that tells a spiritual truth. And so here's a dad that owns a vineyard, okay? So he's a well-doing man. Anybody who owned a vineyard was pretty well off. And he had two sons, and he's got this vineyard, and it's time, evidently, for harvest. Grapes don't wait a long time. When it's time to harvest, you need to get after it. They're not going to hang there forever, okay? Because they're going to begin to rot on the vine. So he says, goes to his sons, to the first one, and he says, hey, son, it's time. Let's roll. I need you to get busy. I need you to get into the vineyard. That's the role of a dad. That's the role of sons, especially in that day and age, was to engage it. They knew. They grew up on a farm. Now, I did not grow up on a farm. How many people grew up on farms here? Okay. Growing up on a farm is a cool deal, you know? I didn't grow up. I had uncles and aunts who owned farms. And when you went to the farm, it was a family deal. You got engaged. You were part of the deal. I used to coach football at Thompson Valley High School in Loveland, Colorado. And one of the teams in our division was Sterling, Colorado. It's out in the farm country out in eastern Colorado. And they would start football practice just like everybody else in August. But then corn harvest was coming. And so it was interesting. The football coach just knew. 2 weeks into our season of practice, my kids were going to be gone, most of them, for the next 2 weeks doing corn harvest. Because guess what? Dad needed them on the farm. Now, these kids were big, strapping farm kids. We took all this little town kids out to Sterling to play football, and these big strapping farm kids just beat us to death. I mean, it was like a disaster, you know, because these kids, man, they've been toting it, you know, they've been working it. And so, but you need to be involved. So here he goes to his first son, and he says, hey, son, I need you to go into the harvest. I need you today. And so look at this in verse 29. And the son answered, and he said, I don't think so, Dad. Not going. I will not. Not interested, Dad. I've been doing this for years. It's kind of a pain, just so you know, Dad. I don't really enjoy it. And frankly, Dad, up yours. I'm not doing it. You know, not going. Not doing it. Wow, you guys, this is an incredibly disrespectful thing to say. This is so radical. It is really telling you, Dad, I have no respect for you. I don't care anything about what you're doing. I want nothing to do with this. I'm sick of it. It's probably the younger son that he goes to first. That would have been the role. That would have been the protocol. And the younger son's thinking, you know, Dad, I'm only going to get a little piece of this anyway. The older son, brother's going to get 2/3 of this at least. I'm going to get 1/3. It's really, I've been working hard. Older son seems to be kind of a knucklehead. We'll get to that in a minute. And he says, no, thank you, man. I'm not going to get much of this anyway. I'm not interested in kind of busting my backside to help you on this. I'm not going. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say what the dad felt or thought. It had to be painful. It had to be painful, didn't it? To have your son treat you like that. It would just be horrible to have your son just reject you, treat you with such contempt and disrespect. But he says, I'm not going. But afterwards, it says here, he changed his mind, and he went. You ever been there? You ever said that to anybody? You ever done that? Or you basically just said, forget it, not doing it. But then you change your mind. You guys, this word here changed your mind. It's metamelomai. It's a Greek word. It means this, is to experience the change of concern after a change of emotion, and usually implying to regret. This son, after having told his dad so bluntly and arrogantly, "I'm not going," basically looked in the mirror and said, "What kind of a jerk were you? What are you doing? I know you're tired of it. I know you don't enjoy it. But that's your dad." And it's this experience of a change. And it comes from a deep-set place. I think that's what, frankly, that gal who wrote that letter about do Christians actually love was asking. Do you have an actual change of heart to actually love? Or do you just say, let's do the nice Christian thing and be nice? Or do we say, no, I'm going to love. I was a jerk, but I've changed my mind. I've changed where I stand. And he went. Let's go to verse 30. And then the father went to the other son. This is the older son, probably. He goes to the other son and he says the same thing. He says, "Will you go into the vineyard and work today? I need you to go. It's harvest time. Let's roll, man." And look at the answer. And he says to him, "Yes, sir. Got it. I'll go, sir. Great. I'm on my way. Just give me a minute. I'll be right behind you." How many times did I say that to my mom and dad over like, "Yeah, got it. You know, I'll be there in a minute." You know? And then it says, but he didn't go. On the outside, he looked like he had respect and obedience, but on the inside, he was full of contempt. He's willing to say to his dad's face, "I'm going. I'll be right there." But he never intended to, never meant to go. He's like, "The younger brother will cover it. Other people, dad will get somebody else. You know, I'm the boss here. In a couple of little while after dad dies, I'm going to get 2/3 of this thing. I'm on easy street. Who really needs to go? Dad, yes, sir, gotcha." In total contempt. Was willing to not just not show up, but he was willing to lie to his father. At least the other kid was honest. At least he said, I don't want to go. This guy was willing to lie to his face, and he was willing to not show up. Wow. That's pretty powerful. So look into verse 31. Jesus asked the question, "So which of the two did the will of the Father?" He says this to the Pharisees. And they said, "Well, the first one." And Jesus said to them, he doesn't say, "Oh, wow, you're so bright. I mean, you so got it, you know, like that's so cool. Everybody would have gotten it, right? Of course." Jesus says this. Truly, anytime Jesus says truly, you know something big's coming, okay? When he says truly, truly, then you're really in for it. I mean, you better perk up. So he says, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, you guys, by the end of this chapter, we're going to see that the Pharisees began to understand that he was speaking all this to them. It was about them. And they were starting to get this. His response to this was, yeah, it was the first one, but I'll tell you, the tax collectors, the people most hated among the Jews. They were Jewish people who had subcontracted with the Romans to collect taxes, and they could not only get a commission, but they would be able to make more money if they charged you more taxes than you were really supposed to pay, and they take all of that home with them. The Jews hated those tax collectors. And the prostitute represented the immoral of their culture. And they were totally rejected, disenfranchised, judged, put down. And he says to them, the tax collectors, the hated, and those prostitutes who represented the total immorality, they'll go into heaven before you do. Do you guys... I mean, this was so in the face of these Pharisees. This was so in their face. It's amazing. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. Back to John the Baptist, right? John came to you calling to holiness. John came to you by way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You didn't see anything in your life that needed to be dealt with the holiness of God. You felt like you already had enough. You had enough holiness on your own. You didn't need to repent. You didn't need to stop. You didn't need to walk away from anything. You think you had it together. And John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Now, he's telling a story here. It's not that every tax collector and every prostitute repented, but he's saying there are some. And Jesus had dealt with many over his years of ministry, right? One of the tax collectors was a guy named Matthew. And Jesus called him to be a follower. He was a tax collector, and he left it. He said, I'm going to follow you. What I'm doing is wrong. I'm not doing it anymore. What about Zacchaeus down in Jericho? Zacchaeus was a top tax collector. And Zacchaeus goes, Jesus, I need you in my house today. And he brings him into it and he says, man, I'm going to give back fourfold everything I took. Jesus, what do you want me to do? My life's been a mess. I need to change. Wow. And it says they believed him. They believe the need to repent, to change. Wow. And even when you saw it, you, Pharisees, did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. You, in your own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, have no need for anybody but yourself. You don't need God. Whereas the others recognized that they did need God. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this story? What's the therefore? What's the what now? What do we do with this? Here's just a couple of thoughts, and maybe some questions we can wrestle with, okay? First of all, what do you believe about Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Or is he not? It's really the critical question here. What's his identity? What authority do you get this from, Jesus? Are you really Messiah? Or are you? We're just going to try to nail you no matter what happens here. But are you really who you say you are? They're going to find out by the end of the week because he's going to be crucified, because he's going to rise from the dead. 40 days later, he's going to ascend into heaven. Someday he's coming back. But is he really the Messiah or is he not? Or maybe this question, do you have your behavior all buttoned up and straightened out and you think that you can do this on your own? It's probably a great question for us today. Do we recognize the need for Messiah? Do we need to recognize the need for the Christ? Do we recognize the need for a Savior? Do we recognize the need? Now, you guys, I don't love talking about this, to be honest with you. I wish we didn't have to talk about sin. It's not a real popular thing today, you know, to be honest with you. You know, to talk about the sin and the brokenness and of our own lives. I wish we didn't have to talk about it. But if we didn't want to talk about it, we're going to have to take about 2/3 of the Bible and cut it out. Because at the end of the day, it's the core issue. And frankly, you guys, it's not an issue that is kind of bizarre. It's my daily experience. My brokenness is my daily experience. And what do I do with it? How do I handle it? Where do I go with it? And if we're going to cut out sin from the Bible, we might as well cut out Christ, because that's why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have eternal life. You see, our sin separates us from God. It separates us from the life that God called us to. So, do I really believe in him, or do I have it all buttoned up? I've got it ready to go. I can do it on my own. I really don't need God. That's what the Pharisees were saying. And it's so often what I say in my own life. Here's the deal. You see, what you believe to be true will always move you to action that is consistent with that belief. You want to know what you actually believe? Watch what you do in life. It will reveal what you actually believe. If I believe I don't need Jesus, that I have it all buttoned up on my own, then that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to act like. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's what those tax collectors and prostitutes were doing. They knew they were broken. They knew they needed help. Do I know that? Or do I think I have it all squared away? really the key question. So therefore, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, then your actions will fall in line with that belief. It'll be metamelomai, a change of heart to regret and to repent. Or, however, if you believe that you can treat God with contempt, then your actions will remain the same. If I can tell God, I have no need of you, then I will do whatever I want to do, and they will stay exactly the same. Another set of questions here. Is your rebellion, and we've all rebelled, right? The scriptures tell us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is not a surprise, guys. Just so you know, every one of us has fallen short of what God is like. Every one of us. Is our rebellion honest and open to change, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes? Or is our contempt dishonest and committed to self-righteousness and a hardened heart? Let me ask one more question. What in your life has come between you and God? It's really the critical question. What in my life has come between me and God that keeps me from him? What is it in my life? You guys, there's three words that are used especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament for the sins of our lives. There's three words: sins, transgressions, and iniquities. They're kind of all in the same bucket, just so you know. I mean, they're all kind of in there together, you know, they're kind of, some of them can be used interchangeably, but there is kind of a unique difference. The word sins really is a word that means, it's an archery term that means I missed the mark. I just simply missed perfection. It's a very common brokenness of mankind. Every one of us have missed the mark. It's just the reality of our daily life. You know, you notice it in kids pretty early in life because they learn to have, one of their first words after mommy, and sometimes daddy, and sometimes hi, is no. Thank you, but no. And it just seems to come naturally. Guess what? Because we live in a broken world. And we kind of learn to do that in a more sophisticated way. We just kind of, one of our quickest things is, no thanks, you know, and I'll think I'll do it my way. And or we get angry, or you know, you hit your thumb with a hammer and incredible things come out of your mouth and that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And we begin to damn the God who made us. It doesn't make any sense, right? We're all broken. We're all broken people. The word transgressions is interesting. It means this. It is a willful and intentional violations of God's standards. You know, sometimes you break them without really thinking about it. It's just kind of our nature, the original sin. But there are other times where there's a line that's drawn in the sand. We know it. God drew it. We sense it. We have a consciousness about it. We have even a conviction about it. And we look at the line. It's right here. And we say, we think about it. And then we go, I'm doing it. That's called a transgression. I don't know if you've ever been there. We don't have enough time to explain all the times I've been there. You know, the line, I'm going, beep, I'm going over. That's kind of that sin, not only sin that's natural to us, but it's that presumptuousness. God will forgive me. I'm doing it. It's a dangerous place to be. There's another word that's used. It's even more intense. It's called iniquities. And iniquities is this. It is a deep set abuses of God and others. There are times where people choose not just to sin and not just to do transgressions, but they cross the next line and they say, I am choosing. And it's going to be deep set in who I am. I'm going to abuse that because I want what I want and I want it now and I'm going to do it. And it becomes a pattern. And there is an iniquity that we do to each other that is mean and ugly and atrocious. That's why we call it an iniquity. And here's the incredible thing. God can forgive every one of those. And he can deal with that. Because that's the reality of our lives. The sins and the transgressions and the iniquities of our life. I think that's what was happening with the Pharisees in this story. They had said, hey, what, by what authority do you do this? Because I have a bigger authority. My bigger authority is my own self-righteousness, my own self-sufficiency. I have no need for God. And so I don't know what you're doing here, Jesus, but get in the world out of here. And the prostitutes and the tax collector said, man, my life is broken. It is not working. This is messed up. I don't know what else to do. Where do I go? How do I get out of this? And so Jesus tells this story, and he begins to nail these, the Pharisees, the self-righteous. I'm so afraid that we as Christians have become the Pharisees of our culture. And we have forgotten that we're broken. We have forgotten that we violate. We have forgotten what it means to be separated from God by our own, and we begin to kind of excuse our own sin rather than dealing with God with our sin, with our transgressions, with our iniquities. I think that's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us back to the baptism of John to call us to holiness, not perfection, but to call us to confession, to call us to repentance, to call us to deal with the reality of our lives, because reality is our friend. And the only bigger reality than our sin is the fact that Jesus died for it. And he wants us to bring it to him. So what is it that in your life that's come between you and God? I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Man, this is tough stuff. The last week of Jesus' life, he is going to ram it home in a really powerful way. So as this week, maybe you could wrestle with these things. It's usually not dealt with in a very simple little one-second prayer. It's by going home and looking in the mirror. Say, God, what do you need to do? And what do I need to do to give it to you? You guys, this is the most exciting reality in our whole world, is that in the brokenness of this world, God came to change us. And we can't do it on our own. We are not stuck. There is hope of redemption. You guys, it is an amazingly beautiful story that Jesus came to redeem. So why don't you take a minute just to start? The band will come up. We'll finish up here. But as you wrestle with